Jesus feeds the 4,000. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get any bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Tom. I'm another one of the ministers here. And do keep that passage from Mark's Gospel open. That's what we'll be thinking about this morning. I'd love you to read along with me. And if you've got questions, if you think maybe I've not got it right, or you want to talk a bit more about it afterwards, then do keep it open. See where I'm getting it from, and come and talk to me afterwards. Before we start thinking about it, let's pray. Let's pray about this together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the Bible. Thank you that it is your words written to teach us what you are like. Help us to understand and to have hearts that are ready to receive, to understand and to believe all that's written within it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like you to think back to the last time you bought something relatively expensive. I guess for most of us, that'll have been buying it online, although I guess it could have been in a shop too. I mean, maybe you booked a holiday, maybe you bought a new appliance, sorted out the car insurance, whatever it is. Now, how did you go about making that decision? Because it strikes me that there's a spectrum of people when it comes to making a decision. Now, some of you will be at this end, and you'll be the decisive ones. You know, you find roughly what you're looking for at a price you're happy with from a shop that you trust, and then you just go and buy it. And then at the other end of the spectrum, there'll be people like me. Now, if you were to ask my wife Gemma about how I go about making this sort of decision, she'll describe a sort of torturous experience where it involves a sort of needlessly endless search. It involves trawling through every possible website just to make sure that we're not making the wrong decision, that we've not missed out or considered all of the options, that we've found the best possible deal, that I've checked all the reviews, even the ones where you have to click translate this review because it's in German or whatever it is. Before I buy, I want to have all of the evidence. I want to have all of the reviews, the lot. And sometimes this is a good thing, but if I'm honest, more often than not, it's not a good thing. It's easy to dress it up as a good thing. You know, I want to say that I'm using our money well, that I've considered all of the options, but it's flawed. It's flawed because, it wastes a huge amount of my time. It's flawed because I can spend so long deciding that actually the first 3 options are already fully booked by the time I've gone back to the first one to decide that was, in fact, the best option. Or the price has gone up, or whatever. You know, I may say I'm being sensible, but the reality is that for whatever reason, I'm dissatisfied with the options that are out there. I may say that I'm looking for all the evidence, But actually, it says more about what's going on in my heart. I say, if only there was more evidence. And actually, that's what I've called this sermon today, if only there were more evidence. Because it's very easy for us to have that same attitude when it comes to Jesus. No, it's no bad thing to want to have all the evidence. You know, that's what the gospel accounts were for. They were written to give people the evidence. But the bigger question, the more important question is, how do we respond to that evidence? When the evidence that Mark records for us calls us and challenges us to think differently, to believe more about Jesus, to respond even when it's hard, will we do it? Because there's a danger that we will see the evidence for Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he calls us to turn away from sin and to follow him, and say, well, I believe it, if only there were more evidence, if I'd just considered that against all the other options, when I'd seen all the reviews, even the ones in German. The reality is that actually I don't want to do anything about it. I don't want to believe. And actually, even if we're Christians, even if we've already put our trust in Jesus, we can still do the same thing. You know, there's plenty of Christians who have seen the evidence, but still hold back some of their lives or certain bits of their lives because they don't want Jesus to touch those things. Because, you know, that we'd have to give up our control. We'd have to say that Jesus is Lord even of that, even of this thing that I really care about. That if we give it to Jesus, it might compel us to change. They don't want Jesus to be the Lord of all of their lives. And so they look at the Bible and say, well, I need more evidence that Jesus really means this, that Jesus says this thing that stands out in our culture before I change the way I live. Now, we're moving towards a crux point, a kind of key moment in Mark's Gospel. Sorry, I've been thinking about Luke all week for Life Explored. In Mark's Gospel, at the end of this chapter, at the end of chapter 8, as Mark turns from asking who Jesus is to what Jesus has come to do. And as we reach the climax of this first section, we'll see more evidence for who Jesus is. But we'll also see this week and also next week that how we respond to Jesus shows our spiritual state, shows how healthy we are spiritually. And so over this little section that Tammy just read for us, we'll see two key bits of evidence that are really important for showing that Jesus is Lord and what sort of Lord he is. But then it's going to leave us with a question of what we're going to do with that evidence. So the first bit of evidence we see is that Jesus is compassionate to everyone. Jesus is compassionate to everyone. This is part of Jesus' character. This is who he is. He's kind. He's kind to everyone. And I don't mean that to sound demeaning. I mean it in the best possible way. Look again at page 1011 in the Church Bibles, if you've closed them. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. During those days. This is the same days as our story from last week. We're in the same time, in the same place, in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, an area away from Israel, away from God's people. And Jesus has been trying to get away from Israel for a while. But just like in Israel, he increasingly attracts people to him. So that now we've got a large crowd gathered around him. Carry on in verse 1. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on these people. They have been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. Again, if you've been with us in the mornings over the last few weeks, this will sound remarkably familiar. Just over the page, back in chapter 6, Jesus had a crowd of 5,000 men with women and children as well who came to him in the wilderness. Again, we're in the wilderness. And he taught them and he fed them because they had run out of food. And here we are again. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd that has run out of food. Now, just put yourselves in Jesus' shoes for a moment. He's been surrounded by a crowd of 4,000 people for the last 3 days when he's been trying to stay undercover. Now, I'd put myself down the sort of more extroverted end of the spectrum, but I know that for me, a crowd of 4,000 people, when I'm trying to have some time on my own, 3 whole days, I'm going to be starting to feel a bit jaded, a little bit sort of reaching the end of my tether. But Jesus looks at these people and has compassion on them. And it's not just that they're hungry. Look at verse 2 again. I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come long distance. Now, Jesus' compassion is shown by more than just the kind of immediate situation. He can see that they're hungry, but more than that, he's concerned because their hunger means that they won't be safe if they come to go home. He wants to look after them. And it's an echo, actually, of what we saw back in chapter 6. He cared for them. He cared for those people then because they were God's chosen people who were like sheep without a shepherd. And a sheep without a shepherd get lost, they get into trouble, they get in all sorts of bother. They're in need of help. And today, these people in the Decapolis, even though they're not God's people from the Old Testament, well, they're at risk as well. They too need a shepherd to care for them. They're lost and in danger. And wonderfully, even though they aren't the people who received those promises from God that he'd care for them, even though they're seemingly on the outside, well, they receive the same care and attention as God's people do from the Savior who came to rescue everyone. And in many ways, this builds on what we saw last week. Then we saw that everyone can be rescued by Jesus. And this week, we see that Jesus shows compassion to everyone. And I guess there's a danger that this might seem like a sort of second-class option. Or we might think, well, you know, that's nice, but does it really matter? Is it that important that Jesus, surely Jesus' rescue is enough? Why should we be bothered that Jesus is compassionate? Well, so over the last few years, the recruitment firm Glassdoor have run, they have made this list of the best places to work in the UK. And they interview a kind of whole host of people and get them to submit kind of anonymous reviews of the firms that they work for. And I think this is it's a really interesting list, the way they do it, because what the firms that score really highly are not necessarily the firms that are kind of performing the sort of leaders in their fields, that they don't have the kind of necessarily the kind of top performance. If you were to kind of trawl through the reviews, you see that the ones that do really well have phrases like, one of them said, people centric, cares about individuals and giving them what they need through the highs and lows of life. Another one said they really care about employee well-being. Or things like supportive culture, lovely people, excellent support. Can you see the sort of words that are coming over, the ideas that are coming up again and again? The best places to work weren't necessarily the ones that were the best performing companies overall. Actually, it was far more important that they were a good place to work that cared for the people. And I think we feel that, don't we? I don't know if you've ever worked in a workplace where there's not been a great culture, where it's been a hard place to work. And it's hard, isn't it? You wake up in the morning and you think, oh, do I really, oh, can I, can I really be bothered? And that's just a workplace. How much more important it is that Jesus has compassion for us, that he cares for us. You know, when we commit to following Jesus, we receive more than just our sins being washed away. That's important, don't get me wrong. That's life-changingly incredible. But we receive even more. We're rescued, but we're also joined to Jesus, being made like him, getting ready to spend an eternity with him. And to state the blindingly obvious, an eternity is a really long time. It's a really long time to spend with someone. And so actually, the fact that Jesus has compassion on us, that he cares for us, that he's kind to us, well, that really matters. It's really important. Jesus as God's Son shows us what God is like. And God is kind. He cares deeply for each of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we're from. And the evidence for that is on the pages right in front of us. This crowd of people who aren't from God's Old Testament people, the ones who'd received lots of promises, well, they are welcomed by him, even though they're far away culturally, ethnically, spiritually. That's the evidence. But will we believe it? Do we really believe that Jesus truly and deeply cares even for us? Or do we still think that God has a vicious streak, or that he's sort of disinterested in you or I? Well, that's not what the evidence points us to. Let's hear these words and be thankful. Let's rejoice that Jesus is compassionate, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. The first bit of evidence from this story is that Jesus is compassionate. He has compassion on everyone. And secondly, the second piece of evidence is that Jesus provides for everyone. And that's putting those two bits together, isn't it? It's wonderful that Jesus is compassionate, but if it's just words, it's comforting, but it doesn't change things for us. But wonderfully, Mark shows us that Jesus not only acknowledges the crowd's needs, he provides for them. And he can do the same for us too. Jesus says, I have compassion on these hungry people. I have compassion on these hungry people. And the disciples go, verse 4, but where are we going to get this room? Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Come on, disciples. I don't know. Let's remember, you know, the massive crowd, the 5,000 people, the 5 loaves and the fish. I don't know. Did you notice? Do you remember? And yet they ask, where are we going to get this bread from? Oh, I don't know. Where do you think? Where did it come from last time? But more seriously, this is one of the reasons why Mark includes this story. The disciples still haven't grasped who Jesus is. They haven't understood the full measure of Jesus' power. They don't understand that Jesus can help these people. They've seen all the evidence, and they don't get it. Now, I don't think in this case it's willful ignorance, but it is ignorance nonetheless. And hold on to that thought, because we'll come back to it in a minute. Look at verse 5. Let's carry on with the story. How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, Jesus takes 7 loaves. He gives thanks. He breaks them. He provides for the crowds. And he does the same with the fish. And once again, Jesus provides for the crowds. And if this feels strange to have 2 very similar stories within literally a page of each other, well, I think you're supposed to feel that. But this isn't a mistake. This isn't Mark, having been sort of writing down a story, got distracted and just wrote the same story again. No, this is not that. This is deliberate. And there are changes, there are subtle differences between the two. But it all leads us towards one big point. Jesus provides the same for the Gentiles, the people who aren't part of God's family, as he does for the Jews, the people who had received those promises all those years ago. It's the same miracle. It's the same power doing the same thing. The crowd receives so much that they're full up. They're satisfied, as verse 8 says. And I think we're supposed to think back to the lady from a couple of weeks ago, back in Mark chapter 7, verse 28. She came to Jesus begging him to heal his daughter, and she says these words. She's saying, even the dogs under the table, she's talking about herself there, really kind of demeaning herself. She's saying, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. God provides for the people in the Old Testament. And she's saying, look, there could still be a little bit left over. That's all we're asking for, even the leftovers. She thought that the outsiders of God's people should be entitled to what's left over, even after God's people had received. And Jesus is showing us here that those outsiders, they don't just get the crumbs. They don't just get what's, you know, fallen off the table to be given to them. No, they get filled up to the brim and leftovers too. 7 basketfuls of leftovers. That's not just the crumbs, is it? And just like with the feeding of the 5,000, I think we're supposed to hear echoes of the Last Supper, of the time when Jesus gets his disciples together and he takes the bread and he breaks it and he gives it to them, saying, take and eat. This is my body. He gives his life for everyone to provide for them, to restore them to God, to rescue them. These Gentiles, and by extension, everyone like them, you and I and everyone else, is welcome to come and be restored because Jesus can provide for them. And verse 9, about 4,000 were present, all provided for. And after he sent them away, he got into the boats with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Now Jesus moves back to a Jewish region on the other side of Lake Galilee. Mark's included this interlude on the kind of far side of the lake. We're all away from God's Old Testament people, to show that Jesus can provide for everyone. He's not just come for his people. He's come for everyone. Now, there's a story in my family of one of my distant relatives who very definitely had favourites in the family. She was some, I don't know, great aunt of my father's or something. I can't remember. Very, very distant. But it was shown in all sorts of little ways. But it became particularly clear one Christmas. I guess my dad was about, I don't know, 10. He's got an older sister, my aunt as well. And it became very clear that she preferred my dad to my aunt. Because when it came to opening the presents on Christmas morning, Dad sort of tore open the paper, and it's a Scalextric set. You know, it's a massive box. It's, you know, a very generous and expensive present. And then my aunt came to open her present. She took off the paper, and it was a hairbrush. And I don't think my aunt has ever quite forgiven my father for that moment. Because it's a horrible thing, isn't it? It's a horrible thing to feel like you're not the favored one. We don't want to feel like that. And I guess there's part of each of us that worries that God does that for us too, that he somehow has favorites. Now, I don't think we're thinking about sort of Jews and Gentiles as in Jesus' story. But I think it's easier for us to look at someone else and say, well, God really loves them. Their life is so much better they're not. So, you know, God's provided joy and happiness and look at their job and how well they're doing in family life or whatever it is, and think that God somehow provides for them more than he provides for me. We each have that little voice in our head that somehow we are the second-class citizen in God's world. But moments like this in Mark's gospel give us the evidence that that Jesus has the power to provide for each of us completely, all that we need, no matter who we are, no matter our backgrounds. He gives just what we need at just the right time. That's what the evidence is showing. But do we really believe that? Or are we still holding on to the belief that Jesus cares for others more than he cares for us? Now, Jesus is compassionate to everyone. He provides for everyone. And so it leaves us with a question. Will we believe the evidence? Now look at verse 11 with me. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Jesus sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The Pharisees come to test Jesus. They ask for a sign from heaven. And let's remember, the Pharisees are the good guys. They dedicated themselves to following God's words as closely as possible. And Jesus seems to answer quite harshly, doesn't he? Surely he could just do something, just a little miracle, just to satisfy their curiosity. No, and in some ways, the Pharisees seem to be doing their sort of due diligence. They're checking things over. Is Jesus a true prophet? Well, you can see that by him doing a sign. But Jesus just sighs deeply. He groans. That's kind of what it means. Because they're not looking at the evidence around them. They ask for a sign from heaven because they've literally just seen one. Well, this weird, isn't it? And it's particularly sad because the miraculous feeding of people is an echo of the Old Testament. In fact, it is the quintessential miracle from heaven. When God's people are in the wilderness, they're hungry, the Lord says in Exodus 16, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." Sound familiar? The Pharisees will get no more signs because they've already had lots of signs. They've just had bread from heaven. A sign from heaven. And actually, they've also had 15 other miracles, either towards individuals or towards groups, so far in Mark's gospel. How much more do they want? And the key to what's going on here is in verse 11. Just look at it again with me. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. And you might think, well, why is testing Jesus a bad thing? We want to have a rational faith, and that's true, but this isn't investigating. It's refusing to believe the evidence in front of them. Now, over the last few months, I've been fascinated by the court cases against former US President Donald Trump, particularly the ones concerning the US election, the previous one. And all his bluster and noise about election stealing, the riot on the Capitol, and all the kind of long list of things that he's now in trouble for, well, it seems to stem from his refusing to believe the evidence. You know, there's even that leaked audio recording, I don't know if you've heard it, of him calling on a senior politician to find him the missing votes because he'd actually won, even though all the evidence was to the contrary. He refused to believe the evidence and now is facing 17 criminal charges as a result. Now that's an extreme example, but it's also why we read Psalm 95 together earlier. Because the worst that Donald Trump will face is jail. God's people in the Old Testament refused to believe the evidence that God could help them, and so they tested him. And the consequence was that they were barred from entering the promised land. They never got the rest that God promised. And that's the danger for the Pharisees and for all of us who see the evidence of who Jesus is and don't take it seriously, don't respond accordingly. Jesus just gets up and leaves, and they miss their chance to spend time with the compassionate, providing King of Kings. And we have the evidence here as well, and the risk for us is that in time, our chance to hear any more will end too. That we too won't be allowed to enter that promised rest. There's only one person who can do the things we've seen, and that's God himself. But when we constantly ask for more evidence, when we refuse to accept what we've seen, well, we run the risk of missing out on the good life that Jesus offers, both here and now, and especially in eternity. Ignoring Jesus, our Saviour, means missing out on heaven. And then next week, we'll explore why the disciples and the Pharisees don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. But let's be clear, it's not because of a lack of evidence. And so if we're currently sitting on the fence waiting for Jesus to write on the sky, believe in me, or whatever it is, whatever we ask for, it's probably not coming. Because Jesus has already given us plenty of evidence, written here by reliable eyewitnesses. He's shown who he is and what he's come to do. So will we take the leap and trust him, put our faith in him? If you're ready, then go for it. If not, if you've still got questions, come talk to me, talk to a trusted Christian friend. What's holding you back from really living with Jesus as Lord? And Christian brothers and sisters, we have the same danger too. It's easy for us to nod along and agree with what we hear on a Sunday, and then to walk through those glass doors and saying, well, I'll change my life when I see this, when it's really proved. And how sad it would be for Jesus to sigh deeply at us as well. If Jesus is who he reveals himself to be, then let's not let that wash over us. Let's dive in. Let's have the whole benefit, the whole blessing of knowing him. See how he wants to transform us. Let's understand and deeply feel what Jesus wants to do in our lives. I really love this passage. I think it shows the real loveliness of Jesus, why he's such a wonderful Lord to follow. So let's not ignore the evidence.